Daniel, tape 7.
What answer does Daniel 6 give to the question, how will God make his glory known? How will God make himself known through the age of the Gentiles? Let me give the answer first and then try to illustrate it and develop it throughout this wonderful chapter. Here's the answer. God supernaturally reveals his glory through his uncompromising children. Through his uncompromising, there's the key word, children. Now, of course, we're going to try to study this chapter in such a way that you don't see Daniel and that you don't see the lions, but that you do see God. See, the temptation is to end up with, wow, what a hero Daniel was. Or, let's study the lions and miss out on God. And, of course, approach the only legitimate approach to the study of the Bible is to see the glory of the Lord. We're going to look at Daniel. We'll also look at the lions. But we'll look at Daniel to see how he reveals God. We'll look at the lions to see how they reveal God. Some are inclined to logical connection. And for that reason, I try to give an outline every time so that those who like to follow along will be able to do it. Let me give this simple outline. Here's the four things I'd like to look at this evening. Since the main message is going to be on compromise, which is obvious, that's the main emphasis of the Holy Spirit. First of all, I'm going to give a definition, or try to at least set the limit. What is an uncompromising person? Then, I want to give two characteristics from the life of Daniel of an uncompromising person. But that still might turn your eyes to Daniel. So, the third thing I want to do is give three great revelations of God himself in this marvelous text in terms of compromise. And then, since this is the last chapter of this section, it automatically becomes a clincher chapter. How does this chapter clinch the truth that God will supernaturally make himself known to the age of the Gentiles? All right, you see where we're going. First the definition, then two characteristics from the life of Daniel, then three revelations of God, and then how is Daniel 6 a great clincher? So, we've got a lot of ground to cover. Roll up your sleeves, we'll get ready to get into it. What is an uncompromising person? Now, we hear a lot about it. Don't compromise. But generally, even the most instructed Christians are foggy as to what is exactly meant by that. The normal way that compromise is approached is so surface, so subjective. Let me try to set the limits of compromise, first of all, on the level of earth, and then, of course, in the Word. In other words, what does Webster say? No, that's not the whole story, but at least that's a starting point. And the Bible will carry it far beyond Webster. He always does. According to Webster, compromise is a settlement where each side makes a concession. You have to lose something in order to keep peace. It's an adjustment by modification. And the third meaning is to weaken or to give up. In order to compromise, you've got to weaken. You've got to give up something. You've got to make some kind of a adjustment by modification. Now, I suppose on the level of earth, that doesn't carry a real wallop. If two people wanted the same piece of cake and they went to compromise, each one would concede one half of the piece of cake and they'd end up with one half each. There's nothing moral about compromising on a piece of cake, I guess. Unless, I suppose if you get into gluttony and all that, you hit something moral. But the Bible carries it to its outer limits. Now, in order to best get this before you, the teaching of compromise in the Bible, let me suggest this little outline. Here's how we're going to do it. First of all, what can never be compromised? I'm going to give you the big thing. Don't compromise. What does that mean? What can't I compromise? Then, I want to give two attitudes that are found in the spiritual Christian that look like compromise, but they're not. And I don't want you to confuse those two attitudes with real compromise. So, what is real compromise? What can never be compromised? And then, what are two attitudes that look like compromise? Now, this donkey work, I feel like I have to do first if we're going to really get the thrill of Daniel 6. We're going to get into Daniel 6, but bear with me while we go through this. I'd like to connect this question, what is compromise, with 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of God's Son cleanses us from all sin. Walk in the light as he's in the light. The thing that can never be compromised can be summarized in the single word, light. To explain light, it's that which God has revealed by his Holy Spirit. If God has shown us something from the Bible, that can never be compromised. If you're studying the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and by him, if he quickens your heart to some truth, we call them principles. If God gives you a principle, some revelation of the way of God, if it's clear and if it's unqualified, that revealed truth can never be compromised. You are never to concede even one ray of heavenly light. You cannot compromise revealed truth. Now the Bible, from start to finish, condemns mutilated truth. I believe that's the main thing wrong with the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement wants unity, they say. Unity of the body. But let me ask this, at what cost? And the answer is, they're calling upon Christians to concede. They're robbing Christians of the truth of God, and they're taking the thorny parts of that which is revealed and throwing it out. There is no trace in the Bible whatsoever of a system which suppresses any part of revealed truth, just in order to have some common confession or something like that. To concede revealed truth is blackmail. You see how that's so? It's giving up the good that's in the truth in order to encourage the evil that's in the false. And that's called blackmail. Most people who call you to yield up some truth, to compromise some truth, they're calling you to concede that part of the truth that they don't desire to have, that they don't like. I have an idea that most people admire truth from a distance. They're standing way far away. But the closer you get to the truth, the more demanding it becomes. And our hearts being what they are, such wonderful things, and the truth being what it is, it constantly runs across the grain. Error is always complicated. The truth is always simple. People run from the simple truth to complicated error for this reason. The truth makes a demand on their life. That's why they run from it. That's why they run to hide in complicated error. It requires action. It requires some kind of a sacrifice. It requires a change, repentance, turning around. And then it becomes a truth out of season. And we don't want to hear it anymore. Let me say this way clearly. If the Holy Spirit reveals any truth of God, any principle, any way of God, if he sheds light on Christ, you are responsible to walk in that light. As God has explained it to you, as God has shown you, according to the light you have, the measure of the illumination that he's given you, you are never to concede any part of that. You're to walk in that light and unflinchingly. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting you can do that in your own strength. That's the day I turn legalist. I know that it takes the grace of God in order to enable you to walk and reveal life. That's another subject, and we're not dealing with that now. But let me just qualify it. You are never to compromise, but don't ever think you can stop compromising in your own strength. It's a mighty miracle of God to keep me from compromising. It takes the Lord himself. Now let me show you two attitudes that resemble compromise. I think this will more drive it home. But they're not compromise. And that'll get the balanced picture before you. Then we'll look in Daniel 6, and we'll get into our study. The first attitude that looks like compromise, but it's really not, can be summarized in Romans 15:1. Let me quote Romans 15:1 for you. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Or if you're familiar with the King James, it says, the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Bearing with the ignorance of a brother is not the same as arranging God's truth in order to please him. Here's a man who, for some reason, maybe his own unwillingness, maybe his limited capacity, maybe it wasn't God's perfect timing, but for some reason, God has not shown him revealed truth. But by his grace and mercy, you've seen it. You are responsible to be uncompromising in what God has shown you, to walk in the light he's given you, and to bear patiently with those who haven't received the light, to be patient with them. You're not to judge them. You're not to condemn them. And most of all, and the church has taken a beating on this one, most of all, you are not to usurp the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to them. God has never called Christians to reveal truth to anybody. Christians are not revealers of truth. God is the revealer of truth. In this connection, I love Philippians 3:15. Philippians 3:15 says, if anyone is otherwise minded, they shall go to Bible school. Is that what it says? If anyone is otherwise minded, they shall enroll in a Bible memory course. If anyone's otherwise minded, they shall listen to tapes. If anyone is otherwise minded, here's what it says. God will reveal it to him. Isn't that marvelous? God will reveal it to him. God's solution is not concession. God's solution is revelation. Those who lack light need light, and only God can give light. One of the saddest things that's ever happened, I think, in our day to Christians, is everyone's trying to play Holy Spirit. There are doctrine courses galore, there are creedal statements galore, and confessions of faith, all designed to enlighten the ignorant. All designed to give light and to teach truth. You can present truth, I can present truth, but only God can give it. It's a miracle of God to enlighten a heart. Now, I say sometimes bearing with ignorance looks like compromise, but that's not compromise. Bear with the infirmities of the weak. In order to drive this home, let me illustrate it from the life of Elisha. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. The healing of Naaman the leper. Some of you remember this story. After Naaman was cleansed, and that was a marvelous picture of salvation, after Naaman was cleansed, he did a strange thing. I've jotted it down to save a little time. 2 Kings 5:17 and 18, and I'm quoting that now. Here's what he said. Let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, which was a false god. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans upon my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. In other words, Naaman said, I won't have a choice now. My master is going to make me bow down to a false god, and I have to do it. So excuse me when I do it. Now, how should Elisha react to that? Should he say, now, wait a minute, you're saved. You've got a testimony to uphold. People are going to be watching you from now on. You need to take a rugged stand. Listen to this strange verse. 2 Kings 5:19, Elisha answered. And he said to him, go in peace. And he departed. Now, let me ask this question. Naaman came and said, when I bow down to the false god, excuse me in that matter. And Elisha said, go in peace. Was he compromising? No, he was not compromising. He was bearing with the infirmities of the weak. He knew by and by that God would reveal it to him. He wasn't ready for that. But there's so many Christians that jump all over the weak because they think they're going to illumine them with the light that they have. Don't try to give anybody light. You live in the light God's given you. You walk in that light. And God, if they're otherwise minded, God will reveal it to them. Well, I'll tell you, that would save an awful lot of trouble among God's people. If we just let God do what God's supposed to do. It's so foolish, we can't even live up to our own responsibilities without trying to shoulder what only the Holy Spirit can do. He's the illuminator. He's the one that gives life. So I say, that looks like compromise, but it isn't. You bear with the infirmities of the ignorant. If you know something they don't know, don't jam it down their throat. You walk in your light, and if they're otherwise minded, by and by God will reveal it to them. Say, oh, that's marvelous. That's not compromise. And then the second thing that looks like compromise and is not is allowing for the differences in application. You take your stand on the principle, not on the application. The principle is what must never be conceded. The principle is what must never be given up. But you bend over backwards till your spiritual spine breaks in terms of the application. It is in such a way that Paul offered sacrifices. It was in such a way that Paul allowed Timothy to be circumcised. It was for that reason that Paul says, I make myself all things to all men. In application, there is ample room for grace for mutual consideration. It's in this area the whole realm of questionable practices comes into play. God has called me to take a rugged, uncompromising stand on revealed truth, but not on the applications to the principle. Here's an example. Does the Bible clearly teach that we're to live a holy life? Sure, that's a principle. That's clearly taught. Even the least instructed of God's children know that, a holy life. Take your stand there. Preach, live a holy life. But don't take a rugged stand, now I'm being very pointed, in order to drive it home, on how high you should wear your skirt, or how high you should wear your hair, or how low, or which ocean you can swim in. The principle is, be holy. Some are going to apply it one way, some are going to apply it another way. Don't take a rugged stand on the application, just on the principle. Does the Bible teach not to be worldly? Sure it does. And you preach that principle, don't be worldly. But the applications of that principle are going to be different with every Christian. And we are not to dictate what sports to play or what books to read or where to spend our social time. That's between the individual and his spirit-controlled conscience and his God. And we are not to invade that privacy of the individual. Now that looks like compromise, but that's not compromise. You see, if you apply differently from your brother, especially if your brother happens to be an officer in the local church, and you have different applications than him, it'll look like you're compromising. But you're not compromising. Don't worry about your application. You have to, before God, you walk in the light he's given you, you apply it as he's led you to apply it. But when you take your stand, your uncompromising stand, we're going to see Daniel's stand. And his was on the principle. His was on the revealed truth of God. So, once again, let me review. You cannot compromise what God has revealed truth. It may look like compromise if you bear with the uninstructed weak, but that's not compromise. Continue to say, go in peace. But like Elisha did, you don't have to pick on what you consider to be their sins and all. Just tell them to go in peace. God will deal with them. If they're otherwise minded, God will reveal them. And don't take a stand on the application. Don't judge me in my application. And I won't judge you in yours. The fact is, an awful lot of people are proud of their applications of principles. And the more I study, the more I believe that we ought to be private in our application. Unless someone comes right up to you and says, how do you apply this particular principle? I think it's wisdom just to keep your mouth shut. Just walk before God. Don't even preach the application. The Holy Spirit is a great applier of his principles. Right, so much for the introduction. Now turn please to Daniel chapter 6. God chose an uncompromising person through whom to reveal his glory. Let me share two characteristics of a non-compromising person and give some of the principles connected with these two characteristics. The first might be summarized in these words, an uncompromising person has his heart set on righteousness. Daniel's heart was set on righteousness. It's interesting to see the high position that Daniel held, now note, without compromise. Let me read those first three verses. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps,
because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. When Darius took the kingdom, for law and order and for the benefit of taxation, he divided Babylon into 120 provinces. When Nebuchadnezzar had Babylon, it wasn't so divided. But now, under the Medes, it's divided into 120 provinces. If you read Esther, you find out they even added to that. There was 127 provinces. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Over each of these 120 provinces, Darius placed a satrap, which simply means a prince, a ruler. And you know how satraps are. They steal the shirt right off your back, you know. And so in Daniel 6, 2, Darius set over the satraps three commissioners, secretaries of state, to whom they give account. And it wasn't long before Daniel became commissioner number one. And the fact is, if you look at chapter 6, verse 3, the last phrase, the king planned to appoint him not only over those 120 provinces, but over the entire kingdom. Have you ever stated or heard a statement something like this? You know, it's impossible for a godly man to be in the government without corruption these days. Just impossible. To get to the top, you've got to compromise. In order to be in a high position, you've got to be corrupt. Well, I believe Daniel contradicts that statement. Daniel was right at the top without compromise. Now, let me make it a little broader than government position, because it applies to any position. Some of you hold jobs. Some of you have high positions in jobs. If you must compromise to get a position, whether it's in government or in any kind of employment, if you must compromise to get a position, that is, if you must violate revealed life to get a position, it's not the will of God. It's not the will of God. And people use the excuse today, well, I'll lose an opportunity. If I don't compromise a little, and by that they generally mean an opportunity for me, that is the old paycheck or exaltation, if I don't compromise, I'm going to lose an opportunity. Some of them baptize their carnality and get a little spiritual and say, I'll lose an opportunity for God. God's calling me to witness, you know. And I've got to bend a little, and I'm going to stay in this particular liberal church because it's going to give me an opportunity to share the gospel. Any opportunity that is lost because of righteousness was not a real opportunity in the first place. That's what the Bible teaches. Daniel was not a compromiser. He had his heart set on righteousness, and God exalted him. Look at the testimony he had. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find the ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Boy, isn't that a tremendous testimony? They knew at any hazard Daniel would remain true to the Lord, that he would not compromise revealed truth. They couldn't find anything to accuse Daniel. That's a heart-searching illustration, isn't it? It was so certain that Daniel would maintain fidelity to his God, irrespective of any consequences that would come his way. They couldn't find anything against him. Not malversation. How about that for a nice word? That simply means fraudulent positions in public office. They couldn't accuse him of abusing the power that he was given, of trying to get glory, inattention to duties of office. They didn't see any corruption in him. He wasn't embezzling any money. He wasn't unjust in his administration. Daniel was a bigot. You say, wait a minute now. In our day, bigot's not a good word. It means narrow-minded and prejudiced. Let me tell you how the word bigot came into use. Where it came from, the etymology of the word bigot. It was in the days of the Inquisition, when people were dying for their faith. And a Protestant was told to bow down to the cross while he was knighted. And he said, I can't bow down to the cross. And they said, it's only a form. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a picture. Bow down. And he said, by God, I won't. And then Christians after him picked that up. And they said, by God, we won't. And pretty soon they were called by God. They said, there goes a by God. There goes another by God. And the word by God turned into bigot. And that's how we got the word bigot. Well, Daniel was a bigot in that sense. He said, by God, I won't compromise this revealed truth. For those that want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, please. Here's what Daniel is doing. I'm going to read revealed truth. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication when he dedicated the temple. I'll just read a few selected verses. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. When my people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against thee, if they turn to thee again and confess thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. Bring them back to the land which thou didst give their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against
this place, and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Verse 38. Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all the people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his heart, the spreading of his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven, etc. Verse 44. When thy people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause. When they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive, to the land of the enemy, far and near, that's where they are now. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, no one, and pray to thee toward their land which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, the house which I have built, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And so Daniel had revealed truth. He was just doing what King told him to do. He had his heart set on righteousness. Not consequences, not usefulness. What God has shown me is right. And by his grace I'll do that. That's what his heart said. Now, in having his heart set on righteousness, let me point out two things. First of all, he wasn't ostentatious. So what in the world is ostentatious? It means show it. He wasn't trying to put on a display. He wasn't courting persecution. Some Christians court persecution. They call it boldness. Daniel wasn't reckless. He wasn't trying to show off his dedication. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. I used to think that Daniel opened his windows. He didn't open his windows. They were already open. He just didn't shut them. That's what Daniel 6:10 says. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He didn't change a thing. He continued what he had, that was the habit of his life, and he just continued to do it. The men had to come looking for him. He wasn't out in the open. He wasn't doing this publicly. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition, supplication before God. You couldn't see it from the street. You had to go up there and look in the door in order to see him. I don't know if you've ever read this. I've never met anyone who's read this and not, at least in his mind, thought about Islam and this idea of praying toward Mecca. Have you ever? Did you think of that when you read this? Almost everybody that I know, you didn't think of that. I met one now. The Mohammedans have ruined the beauty of the scripture. You see, Daniel came first, not the Mohammedans. They're copying Daniel. And his idea of praying toward Jerusalem, that wasn't some religious act. It was symbolic. You see, God said that his heart was there. And it's the idea, opening the window was just the opening of your heart in the direction that God's heart was open. That's the idea. Just wanting all the will of God. They make a religious work out of it. Daniel had his heart set on righteousness, but he wasn't showy. He wasn't trying to display anything. And on the other hand, he didn't try to hide anything either. It's amazing to read this chapter. He took no precautions at all. He was the chief commissioner in charge of all those satraps. If he wanted to, he could have just gone away on pretended business for 30 days. 30 days was nothing. And for a great leader in the land, he could have said, hey, I've got to be away for a little while on business. Or he could have closed the windows. Or he could have reasoned, you know, I could pray in my heart. God hears me if I pray in my heart, as well as if I kneel down and take on the form of prayer. But you don't see Daniel doing that. He didn't look for intruders. As far as the record goes, there's not one jot of anxiety at all in Daniel's heart. If he had done it secretly, it would have registered in their minds, Daniel's obeying the law. And Daniel is not praying to any god except Darius, who was made God in this chapter, you see. And Daniel would not have that. He wasn't going to hide his face and be guilty of subterfuge. How loudly this story speaks in our day. A non-compromiser is one who sets his heart on righteousness, stands on revealed truth, as the expression has it, come hell or high water. And it did here. And he doesn't budge. Not arrogantly, not proudly, not shamedly either. He had no desire to become public, and he had no desire to become private. He simply did what was right at any cost. That's the first characteristic. He had a heart set on righteousness. The second characteristic of an uncompromising person, illustrated by Daniel, he not only had his heart set on righteousness, but see, that's not foundational. You should have got me on that. He had his heart set on the source of righteousness. He had his heart set on God, on the person of the Lord himself. We read in Daniel 6, 19, the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. That is, I had my heart set on righteousness. And toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Oh, isn't that marvelous? You see, you read Daniel 6, and you learn that God shuts the mouths of the lions. The angel of the Lord shuts the mouths of the lions. But you read Hebrews 11, and you get a different story. Hebrews 11, 33 says, by faith, they shut the mouths of the lions. Now, let me ask you this question. Who's right? Did God shut the mouth of the lions, or did faith shut the mouth of the lions? Of course, you know the answer. Faith in God shut the mouth of the lion. Exactly so. Faith in God. Daniel trusted in the Lord. I think it's instructive to see Daniel's behavior. Discovery and execution were just inevitable. Daniel saw these jealous conspirators going against him. Chapter 6, verse 10. It says, now when Daniel knew the document was signed, he saw it. yet he took no means whatsoever to thwart it. He didn't try to change anything. He didn't even raise a little finger to avert his own danger. He trusted in the Lord. I suppose it would have been presumption instead of faith if he was accustomed to praying twice a day with the windows closed, to start praying three times a day with the windows open. But he just trusted in the Lord. He lived up to the light that he had and left the consequences with God. You say, but you don't understand. If I live up to the light I have, I might have to lose my job. I might have to lose my position. Leave the consequences with God. That's the name of it. Live up to the light you have and leave the consequences with the Lord. Here we have in Daniel 6 a wonderful illustration of Matthew 22:21. That would it. I walk in concordance. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And look at verse 7. It says, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Well, that ministered to his pride. You see, Darius stepped into the circle of God. Don't pray to anybody except Darius. Don't pray to any god except him. Peter rightly said in Acts 4, we ought to obey God rather than man. We are to disregard every law of earth that contradicts any law of heaven. Psalm 37, 5 and 6 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it, and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your judgment as the noonday. In a word, that verse teaches this. Live up to the light you have and leave the consequences with God. He'll bring forth your righteousness. Don't worry about what will happen. You're not going to starve today. God's truth is going to be honored. That's how he brings his glory forth. He finds men who are humble and trusting and honest and spiritually illumined and who are uncompromising on the ways of God. And those are the kind of men that he uses in order to make his glory known. Daniel's heart was set on the Lord and on righteousness. Darius called the Lord in chapter 6, verse 20, the living God. Where did he get that idea? You see, all through the book so far, Daniel, when he identifies his God, he's been saying, the living God. The living God. That's where he got it. He wasn't having religion three times a day up in that room. He was expressing deep fellowship with the living God. That's what he was doing. Two characteristics of a non-compromising person. Number one, that his heart's set on righteousness. I'm going to do what's right, whatever the cost. But more importantly, he had his heart set on the living God. And he left the consequences to him. That brings us to our third consideration. How does Daniel chapter 6 reveal God? There's two tremendous illustrations of the Lord in this chapter. Let me just give them to you briefly and then get ready to clinch it off. The first illustration is he presents himself as the God of the impossible. The God of the impossible. This is illustrated by the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be broken. Now let me illustrate it for you. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 12. And they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 15. These men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be made. Historical background tells us that even if the king were drunk or insane and he signed a decree, it could not be changed. You see, the idea was they considered these monarchs to be gods, infallible gods.
And if there were infallible gods, to change their mind would either mean there was a defect in the original law, or there was some unforeseen circumstance when they made it, and it wouldn't be infallible. So they were just immutable. So strong was that law that even the absolute monarch couldn't change it. Look at verse 14. And as soon as the king heard this statement, that is, that Daniel was the one to be thrown in, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. I don't know what he did. You know, if he gathered those people together and had all kinds of communication, trying to find some loophole in the law or something. I don't know what he did. But he kept exerting himself all day long. And even the absolute monarch could not do anything about it. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. It was signed, sealed, and settled on the level of earth. But God loves to trample all over what's signed, sealed, and settled on the level of earth. And he does it. From a human standpoint, it was an impossible situation. But God reveals himself as the God of the impossible. When God wants to teach you something, he'll put you into a difficult place. When God wants to reveal himself, he'll put you into an impossible place. He loves to reveal himself as the God of the impossible. So that's the first revelation I have. When everything was impossible because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, it wasn't impossible with God. Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. The second great revelation of God, I like to just call the Lion Tamer. Daniel 6, 19 through 22. We've already read those verses. I won't read them again. In the light of 1 Peter 5:8, Pat, I'll give you another chance to redeem yourself. That's you again. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, the artist's conception of Daniel in the lion's den is all wrong. I wish we had an artist that could really paint a picture of the biblical Daniel in the lion's den. Usually you have one man and three lions. One time I saw a picture with five lions. That's the best I ever got. Look at chapter 6, verse 24. The queen then gave orders and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And they cast them, their children, their wives, into the lion's den. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, if you take verse 1, 120 satraps as the accusers, then you've got 120 satraps plus their wives plus their children. Three lions couldn't do that. None of them hit the bottom of the den. If you take the other two commissioners along with that, then you've got 122. If you take verse 7, it says all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together. Then you've got the 122 plus their women and children plus a whole bunch more and their women and children. I have an idea you had several hundred lions in this thing. All of this to illustrate one thing. Jesus is the lion tamer. Isn't that a marvelous picture? He sent one angel. Of course, I'm sure it was the angel of the Lord Jesus himself. And he muzzled all those lions. What he did that day, 1 Peter 5:8, he does all the time. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, and Jesus is the lion king. He muzzles the devil. And then the third great revelation of God, he's the revealer of his glory. Chapter 6, verse 25. What's the result of all of this? Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who also has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. The attempt to quench forever the light of Daniel's testimony was made the means of kindling it throughout the whole earth. Now notice what I said. God is revealed as the revealer of his glory. Notice what I didn't say. Not the one who protects his children. I didn't say that. You see, in this case, he revealed his glory by protecting Daniel. John the Baptist would say, hey, how come he didn't do that for me? I was in prison. He just sat there. He didn't lift a finger to help me. Stephen would say, well, if he's going to reveal his glory by protecting, why didn't he protect me? He let me get stoned to death. You see, the goal is not protection. The goal is the glory of God. In this connection, I love Philippians 1:20. Philippians 1:20 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. See, the goal is Christ magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. God has not promised to rescue you. God has not promised to rescue me. What he has promised is, if you take an uncompromising stand on revealed life, he will use you as an instrument to make his glory known. He'll be exalted. He's never promised to rescue you. He may do it, if that will make his glory known. Or he may allow you, like thousands of his other children, to be stretched upon the rack and burned at the stake in order to make his glory known. So God is revealed in three ways. As the God of the impossible, as the lion tamer, as the one who reveals his glory. Very quickly now, as we come to the end. The whole section answers the question, what will God be doing in the age of the Gentiles? The answer is he'll be making himself known through his humble, trusting, honest, spiritually illumined, uncompromising servant. That's the big answer. How is Daniel 6 the quencher for all of this? I believe it's a quencher because Daniel is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final answer, how will God make his glory known, is through the Lord Jesus. Let me give an illustration. The Lord Jesus was God's uncompromising Son. In Psalm 22:21, in Psalm 57:4-8, the cross is referred to as the lion's den. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 22, that great chapter about the cross is referred to as the lion's den. And isn't it surprising to read in Matthew 27:66 that a great stone was rolled, not only on Daniel's den, but on the den of the Lord Jesus? And isn't it interesting in Matthew 27:66 that it was also sealed as this one was sealed? And in Hebrews 2:14, it shows that the enemies that tried to destroy him were finally destroyed. And in Philippians 2:14, as Daniel came up, so Christ was exalted. Picture of the Lord Jesus. He was in a lion's den, and a stone was put, and a stone was sealed, and he broke through it anyway. And he's alive, and the enemies are destroyed. What a final picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call attention to that because this section teaches that God will make his glory known. Finally, through the one pictured by them, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I comment the question about Daniel 6. Okay, let's stop there. Our Father, we do praise thee so much that thou hast given us a promise that you'd enable us to live the kind of lives we've discussed this evening. Lord, we just pray that we might be uncompromising on revealed truth, that our heart might be set on righteousness because it's set on the source of righteousness, upon the Lord himself. Teach us what it means that thou art a God of the impossible, a lion tamer, one who magnifies himself in our bodies, whether by life or by death. And how we thank you for the one pictured by Daniel, who will finally and ultimately make thy glory known upon the earth, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.